Be reading 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 13. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, past, and just as you know. For this reason, when we could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face, and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This week, just preparing this sermon I just had an interesting image in my sermon prep this week and actually last week, 2 weeks working on this sermon. It was kind of like going up to a tree where some of the leaves were ready to fall and just shaking the tree and seeing which leaves fell to the ground. Not all of them fell. Some of them stayed on there, so we'll just leave those alone, be for another day. But then seeing which leaves fell to the ground and then raking them up into piles and seeing what we could do with them. So the four piles that I've raked the leaves into are this. The strong family bond between Paul and these Thessalonian believers. There's a strong bond between them. We'll see that in point one. And then there's the affliction and persecution that they were enduring. You'll see that as well. And then we'll see that Satan is busy trying to hinder the gospel mission. And then number four, what all believers should hope to be like when Jesus returns. So those are the four things we're going to look at this morning as we shake the leaves and rake them up into different piles. So number one, the strong family bond between Paul and the Thessalonian believers. And there's evidence of this family relationship all throughout this letter. You can see it in our very first verse this morning, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. You can see right away that Paul was not going to be satisfied with a Zoom call. Beth and I were laughing this week. She was talking to her dad in Florida, who did, I guess, his first Zoom call with his financial advisor. And he kept going, "I did a Zoom call this week. It was so much fun." But, you know, Paul was not going to be satisfied with that. He was desirous, after he had to leave Thessalonica, they had to leave in the middle of the night, go to Berea. He ends up in Athens. He was not satisfied with a letter. He wanted to see them face to face because the Thessalonian believers were family to him. He was now torn away from them. And it's interesting, the word used for being torn away is the same word that is used for being orphaned. A very family term. He had already described himself as being affectionately desirous of them back in chapter 2, like a mother would be for her children, and like a father who was actively encouraging and exhorting his children on to godly behavior. And then he says the most amazing thing about the believers at Thessalonica in verse 19 and 20. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." There is no stronger bond than that, as if you pause to think of that statement in verse 20. "For you are our glory and joy." And I thought about what Paul might say, what his conversation with Jesus might be like on the day of Christ's return with that in mind. So I just jotted down a paragraph of what Paul might say. "Lord, as I come to stand and actually kneel before you on the day of your return, I bring this flock to your attention. They are the ones who received your word in Thessalonica as they turned from dead idols to serve the true and the living God. And I humbly wear their testimonies of salvation as a testimony to your saving grace, working through me as I proclaim the gospel of peace in the name of Christ alone. In one sense, yes, they are my hope, my joy, my glory, and my crown of boasting before you today. They are my golden crown, which I now cast down before you and before the glassy sea, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for your glory alone." But the relationship that Paul had with the church at Thessalonica was strong. It was family. It was glorious. Listen to what John Chrysostom, he was 4th century AD in Constantinople. He wrote of this. He said, "Oh, what fiery warmth is this." Don't you love the way these old guys wrote? "Never could either mother or father, yea, if they even met together and commingled their love, have shown their own affection to be equivalent to that of Paul." In one aspect, this was simply some of the fruit of seeking to obey the greatest commandment: to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But you know, there was something else that helped build this bond at play here. Strong family relationships are so often forged in the furnace of much affliction. We used to sing a song like that. Todd, did you sing that song? "In the furnace of much affliction, I've chosen thee, behold." Another song from the 80s. And the second pile of leaves that I raked together was the affliction and the persecution that they were enduring helped solidify these family bonds that they had. And you can see this in verses 1-4 of chapter 3. Paul wrote, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith so that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." And as soon as the word of God came to Thessalonica, they were suffering affliction. Remember Jason? They tore Jason out of his own home, brought him before the authorities. See, strong bonds of fellowship and friendship and family are so often formed during times of trial and tribulation. Either it rips people apart or it forms bonds which last and endure. The armed forces, boot camp, and especially combat. You know, you meet a veteran and what they think about their brothers in arms and what they suffered with and what they went through. Nothing else solidifies their relationship together like that. And in different ways, different groups do it differently, but the bonds are strong. Just think about the camaraderie that a championship sports team has through practice and grueling schedules and, you know, last minute victories and how they're knit together, you know, enduring all of what the press has to say about them. And look at marriages and families when they go through things. It doesn't always turn out so well, but many times they're that much stronger because of it. And churches, individual churches don't always make it through, but many times you don't always hear about it. They come through stronger. Because in the furnace of much affliction, they're stronger and they're knit together. See, receiving the word of God brings with it affliction. See, in the church, in our church, you do not have to suffer that affliction alone. Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's part of the job description. Peter wrote in his first letter, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So when it gets difficult, when affliction or persecution or trial or tribulation comes because of the word, the last thing we should say is, "Why is this happening?" We go, "It's happening because it happened to Christ. It happened to his apostles. It's been happening to the church of God throughout the centuries. It's been happening to God's people ever since there were God's people because of righteousness' sake. And now it's happening to us. Praise be to God." And Paul wrote in the book of Romans, we can learn so much from the Holy Word of God through the Apostle Paul. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." you know, I really wasn't expecting. I mean, I've read 1 Thessalonians dozens of times in my Christian life. When I decided to preach through 1 Thessalonians, I really wasn't ready for the amount of affliction when I got in and started shaking the trees. And I was going, oh my, oh my, oh my. Because it's all the way through the book. Brings us to the third point, the third pile of leaves gathered together. And I just simply call that Satan's hindering of the gospel mission. And let me just start by saying, Satan is real. He's not a figment of our imagination. It's not a fairy tale. He has it out for the people of God. That's his mission. Is to make life miserable. He comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. John 10:10. First, he wants to prevent the Thessalonians from hearing, or anyone from hearing the gospel and becoming Christians. He wants to thwart the mission of God. Second, if he's unable to do that, his mission is to then stunt spiritual growth. And then if it were possible, even separating ones that have believed, to separate them from the grace of God to stunt their spiritual growth after they've received the Word of God. So when that happens in your life, gee, Satan's at work. Pastors know that, don't they, Dave? They do. In addition, he tempts us all to sin, to make sin look really good. And then when we sin, he just laughs at us and ridicules us and then seeks to overwhelm us with the guilt and the shame of the very things he enticed us to do. He does not play fair. He comes to kill and steal and destroy. That is his job description. He hates God, he hates Jesus, and he hates you. He attempts to divide churches and break apart our fellowships through division and strife with the goal of destroying God's church. And we certainly have some really good news concerning this. The very words of Jesus. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, local congregations can come and go. And they do. There's life cycles of churches. But the church of Jesus Christ, she will endure. She will endure because she is his bride. And Satan will not prevail. So let's take a look at how Satan was working in Thessalonica and how Satan was trying to get in the midst of the relationship that Paul had with the Thessalonian believers. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So the reunion that Paul wanted is he wanted to get back to Thessalonica, the church that he had gone to on mission and proclaim the gospel. And he recognized as he tried again and again and again to get back there. And some people believe it was 5 years before he personally got back there. The reason he couldn't get there, yes, God's providence, but yet somehow or another he attributed it to the hindrance of Satan. It could have been more persecution. It could have been the legal threats that awaited him. If he went back, he would have been jailed. Some have thought maybe it was Paul's thorn in the flesh that we don't know exactly what that was. Maybe a physical disability of some sort. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul writes, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer," there's that family desiring to be with them, "I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Here's the great apostle concerned that the tempter came to the church in Thessalonica and through his devious action, the church would fail and the believers would apostatize and give up because it was too hard and too difficult because of the activity of Satan. I mean, just think, if you come to Christ, you've turned from dead idols to serve the true and the living God, and then you get hammered every single day. It's not quite like that for us. It is on a personal spiritual battle and everyone that comes to Christ. But man, our church as a whole hasn't had to endure like that. I know individual people have. But Paul's concern was that all this persecution and affliction would finally overwhelm them so much they said, it's just not worth it anymore. And he also had this regular concern for their spiritual growth, just as he did for the believers in Corinth when he wrote to them, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his coming, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." See, he attributes the falling short in this area of spirituality is to the work of Satan. Matthew Henry, he described it like this: "Satan is a constant enemy to the work of God and does all he can to obstruct it. The devil is a subtle and unwearied tempter who seeks an opportunity to beguile and destroy us and takes all advantages against us, both in a time of prosperity and adversity, and he has often been successful in his attacks upon persons under afflictions. He has often prejudiced the minds of men against religion on account of the sufferings its professors are exposed to. We have reason, therefore, to be jealous over ourselves and others, lest we be ensnared by him." But Timothy brought Paul some excellent news. And we can see this news in verses 6 and 7. Satan did not prevail. Paul writes, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." And then that brings us to our last point this morning. And I just call it what we hope to be like when Jesus returns. Paul refers to the second coming of Jesus in 1 and 2 Thessalonians 6 different times. It's one of the major themes of these two letters. And the first one is in chapter 2, verse 19. "And what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So what can we hope to be like? What's one of the things we can hope to be like on the day that Jesus returns? How about just someone with a crown to cast down before Jesus on the last day? You ever thought about that? Paul said the Thessalonian believers were the crown that he of his joy and his hope and his glory. Just being someone that the gospel came to with saving power is enough, right? But how about being someone that the gospel came through with power? That's one of the things we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians. I've read this quote 4 or 5 times by John Stott. It is by the gospel that the church exists and by the church that the gospel spreads. Just to be someone on that day, having known that the gospel not only came to us, which is enough, but that the gospel came through us as well. That we have someone we can say, you are my crown, my joy, my hope. You are. And then we can cast that crown, that golden crown, down before the glassy sea. And then what's another thing that we can hope to be on that day that Jesus returns? That we can be a people that have had an increasing and an abounding kind of love for one another. See, they had this family relationship, but it was never complete. But to be able to, Jesus, thank you for the increasing, abounding love that was always growing. Thank you for that faithfulness and that work of your Spirit. And that was in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. And then the third thing, having a heart blameless in holiness, that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. And John Stott recognized that there's no greater stimulus to holiness than the vision of the parousia, which is a technical term for the coming of Jesus, when Jesus comes in glory with His holy ones. So just a few comments about our being holy before we come to the table. Some really good news of the gospel is that holy is our new status as Christians when we become justified. And we are justified by faith alone. Sola fide. We said that in our call to worship. We are justified by faith alone in Christ. No works that we can do will make it happen. It's just simply believing the gospel. And when we believe the gospel, we are made holy in God's sight. He sets us apart. And that is good news. 1 Corinthians 3:17. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That's great news. Peter described it this way, for you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. But it doesn't stop there. Although we're already holy in our status, we grow holier in this life, in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions, as we are progressively sanctified by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. He saves us, but He's not done with us. And by grace, we have now been enabled to actively respond to His initiatives to make us holy. We now hunger for it. We now desire holiness. In a couple of scriptures, and we'll be ready for the table, Paul writes to Timothy, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So if you're struggling with stuff that is dishonorable, or if you are caught in sin and can't seem to get out, come talk to me. Grab an elder. Talk to a respected friend, someone you value as a brother or sister in the Lord that can pray with you and encourage you. Turn from that. Be cleansed from what is dishonorable, and you'll be a vessel for honorable use. And Peter writes, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Let's pray together. And I'd like to invite our four elders up as well while I pray.